Let's take our Bibles and turn to Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14. How to achieve our highest goal. Philippians 3, 12 through 14. Paul writes, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Father, as we look in Your Word, speak to us. Lord, don't let us leave this place the same way we came in. Father, would You change us? Would You enlighten us? Would You illuminate the Scriptures now, Lord, that You would use this to continue the sanctifying process of shaping us into the image of Your dear Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, use this passage in our lives this morning. Cleanse me for usefulness. Bless the preaching of Your Word. Speak to me as I speak to Your people. And may Your Spirit do the work that only He can do, which is to change us and to reveal the Father to us and to glorify the Son. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever found yourself watching a TV program and you have no clue why? You know, one program ends and then the next one begins, and then you just keep on watching it. It just happens. You know, I've found myself watching the migration patterns of birds on public television. Just because the kids are watching their cartoons, or even this, the kids leave the room after watching the cartoons and you keep watching them. Have you ever found yourself watching fishing? Fishing is boring enough, but then to watch somebody else fish. No, I think fishing is, I don't want to offend anybody. Fishing is fun. If you catch something, it's fun. You know, several years ago, I found myself in one of these situations. I was watching an infomercial about some weight loss program. They talked about how great their product was. They even chose the before and after pictures. Countless individuals whose life have been changed by this product. And as I'm watching this program, about 15 minutes in, it clicks. Why am I watching this? What was even more humorous is what I was doing when I was watching this. I was eating a Twinkie and drinking a Mountain Dew. Why am I doing this? Okay. This is a really long and roundabout way to introduce the topic of New Year's resolutions. You know, this is the time of year when people set new goals for themselves, and they usually have something to do with health, finances. That's why, there's an influx of weight loss infomercials this time of year, from pills to powders to exercise equipment, all in an attempt to help you achieve your goals. Now, it's not a bad thing to set out to lose weight, maybe to quit smoking, or to better manage your money. But I would contend this morning that there is a far superior goal for the Christian. Paul defines this goal as the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's the finish line of heaven. Glorification, Christ-likeness. Far too many Christians have low goals and shallow desires, ambitions that never lift them higher than the carnal cravings of this life. They have a strong love for the temporal and a weak love for the eternal. So what I'd like to do is just take a moment and build some understanding of the context of this passage and why Paul writes this. To begin, Paul had just warned the Philippians about the error of the Judaizers, and he did this in verse 2 through 3 and the following. He called them dangerous dogs. For the sake of time, the Judaizers, in a nutshell, were those who taught that a person needed Christ, but they also needed to submit to the Mosaic law in order to complete or to perfect their salvation. And this is why Paul says in verse 2, you need to avoid these men as you would a dangerous dog. In ancient Rome, dogs were not the gentle and welcoming house pets of today. They were wild scavengers that roamed the streets. Paul is saying that these Judaizers were vicious, unpredictable opportunists who preyed on the weak and the vulnerable. The same is true today of false teachers. They prey on the spiritually weak, the financially burdened, and those who are vulnerable to the shame of their past. These people are smooth talkers with evil desires. They sound good and spiritual, but they only appeal to the natural desires of health, wealth, and happiness. False teachers bind people in spiritual superstition, rules, and special favors. They manipulate people and distort the truth for their own personal advantage. Beloved, I want to encourage you to avoid these type of people. Avoid churches and ministries that have these as their aim. These ministries are like dangerous dogs. They will never help you. They will only drag you down a dark and dangerous road of disappointment, mistrust, poverty, and guilt. Such ministries are the prosperity gospel, who teach you to manipulate reality by your faith. Popular faith healers and domineering pastors and churches. Avoid these people. They are dangerous dogs. They are the spiritual marketplace of weight loss supplements. There's a new gimmick every week, over-promising and under-delivering. They leave people with more shame but less hope and money. Folks, avoid any preacher, church, or ministry that emphasizes anything other than the sufficiency of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the reliability of God's holy word. Paul then goes on to say, I have everything these Judaizers have and more, but I count it loss. He says, I count it dung or rubbish, skubalon. It's excrement. It's worthless. I count it as rubbish for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Religious accolades and rule keeping were the things keeping Paul from Christ. These things puffed up Paul's pride in himself and what he could do and in what he could accomplish. But in verses 7 through 9, Paul sheds light on the truth that religious observances and accomplishments pale in comparison. In fact, it distracts from the greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. Takes the emphasis and the focus off Christ and onto yourself. This is why he goes on to write in verses 7 and 8, "But whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Knowing here implies a personal and experiential knowledge, true intimacy. Paul then boldly states that I have found in Jesus Christ true righteousness, a right standing before God. Not the righteousness that comes from the law, an imperfect and insufficient righteousness, but true righteousness, God imputed or God given, God credited righteousness. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says in verse 9. And being found in him, not having my own righteousness. Well, that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. He then goes on to say that God gave me this righteousness for a purpose, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable or becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead, glorification. This aspect of Paul's warning and testimony is what led him to pen the words of our text this morning. Paul is going to say that because of God's goodness and grace in Christ Jesus, I have one overarching goal or aim in my life. I press on. I strain toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It was Paul's earnest desire to know and experience Christ in this life. But his ultimate goal was to live for the moment when he would pass from this life and in the next, when he would see Jesus face to face and be transformed into his image. That's what he hungered for. The same should be true for you and I today. Our highest aim, our greatest goal, and our greatest desire should be the finish line of heaven. That glorious moment when we stand before Jesus our Lord. and embrace Him for the first time as our Lord and as the lover of our soul, when we will personally see Him and embrace Him in physical form. In our passage, Paul offers us some very practical advice on how we can succeed in this lifelong goal. He says it's by embracing the present, verses 12 and 13, by forgetting the past, verse 13b, and by running for the prize, verse 13 and 14. Let's begin embracing the present. Paul says in verse 12, not that I've already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. Four different times in similar fashion, Paul expresses his imperfection. Not that I have already obtained or am already perfect. That's twice. Literally, I haven't been made perfect yet. He goes on to say, I press on. I do not consider that I have made it my own. Paul didn't embellish his success or exaggerate his failures. He simply recognized that he is not where he wanted to be spiritually. So what is the this and the it of verses 12 and 13? What Paul is lacking, or what is he seeking that he does not fully possess? The only plausible explanation lies in the knowing of Christ and the resurrection from the dead, verses 10 and 11. Paul is speaking of his present pursuit of his future fulfillment of Christ-likeness, which culminates with knowing Christ fully in heaven. Paul is longing for the completion of his relationship with Jesus Christ that began at his salvation, and that for which he's pursuing. Paul wanted a deeper walk with Christ today, but he longed for the complete fulfillment of his greatest desire, which is being with Christ and like Christ in heaven. Paul goes on to say that I am running toward this goal. I am sprinting toward it. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. I think the NASB translates this verse. It translated, I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. He is saying, I'm intently pursuing the very reason that Christ pursued me. And why did Christ pursue us? Paul makes that clear in the glorious chain of redemption in Romans chapter 8. Listen to what he says. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them who are the called. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, verse 30. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Folks, God is so pleased with His Son that He wants a heaven full of them. Full of Him. Friends, He pursued and is pursuing us for the purpose of glorification. God wants you with Him, and He wants you like Him, and you must be as holy and righteous as He is to enter heaven. And that happens through justification. It's the already not yet principle of Scripture. He saved us, but we don't experience our full salvation until we cross into the life to come. The moment when we leave this world through death and are immediately and simultaneously carried into His presence and changed into His image so that we can worship Him and fellowship with Him unhindered by shame, pain, sin, for all eternity. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. But Paul humbly admits, friends, I'm not there yet. The obvious answer is, of course not. You're writing to us, you're not dead. So what Paul is saying is, if I'm not in heaven, there is still much to improve on in my walk with the Lord. There is no state of sinless perfection. None. As long as you are living, you are to be pursuing Christ. For the same reason, He pursued you. Christian, every goal begins with an honest evaluation of our current position. Especially the highest goal of life, which is Christ-likeness, entering the presence of Jesus Christ. While it's true that every person who has placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ will enter the presence of Christ, but it is equally true that how we approach the finish line of heaven matters. We need to approach it with humility, grace, and tenacity, steadfast perseverance. It is imperative that we must have a humble and accurate assessment of our position and our pursuit of Jesus Christ. Paul said in verse 10, I have the right desires. But then he says in verse 12, I haven't perfectly achieved them. Paul is honest and transparent, and he identifies with us in our frustration, the frustration that each of us have, which is the desire to do right, but the seeming inability to follow through with it. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7. You're familiar with the passage. He says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, his old nature. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I don't want is what I keep on doing. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Then he says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Romans chapter 8 says, through the Spirit. We all experience this frustration, and if you're like me, you experience it every day, multiple times a day. It's not usually hard to convince ourselves that we're not perfect. But what is a lot more difficult is accepting the reality that those around you, especially your family, your spouse, your church family, they're not perfect, and they never will be this side of heaven. Husbands and wives, when you married your spouse, you married their old nature as well. You get both sides. We can only move forward, folks, in our goal for Christ-likeness by embracing the present reality that everyone is imperfect, and everyone, including ourselves, we need a lot of grace. People will fail you and disappoint you, and you will fail and disappoint others. You must be willing to give grace and to accept it from others, even from yourself. Peter wrote, love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4:8. Grace is that golden strand that links us to Christ and to one another. It doesn't condone sin, but it gives grace and space for God to work in our lives and in the lives of others. Grace is beautiful. We'll never move forward in our goals if we have unrealistic expectations of ourselves and others. We need to realize our present reality. Lastly, as we consider the need for embracing the present, we must have a holy dissatisfaction with sin and complacency in our lives. We cannot press on, as Paul talks about, if we are content with where we are at. Are you fine with where you are at spiritually? I'm saved, I go to church, I give a little, I do this, I do that. What else do I need to do? Is there a holy discontent with where you're at? Do you have a deeper hunger? Do you have a driving force within you that says, I want to know Him? And I want to know Him better tomorrow than I know Him today. Do you long to have more victory over the sins that are defeating you and slowing you down in your pursuit of the finish line? The author of Hebrews said, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking back? No. Looking into Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Folks, do you desire to be used of God in His service to reach the lost and serve your fellow believers? Or have you become content spiritually to ride the pine? I don't really need to do anything else. I've did this, I've did that, and I'm content, I'm fine. Do you have this burning within your soul to know God
better and deeper and to be used of Him? Or do you think that all that's in the past? I don't really have anything. Folks, if you're alive today, God has a purpose for you. He has a plan for you. You're not just God doesn't waste time. He doesn't waste matter. If you're alive, breathing, you have a purpose. Christian, if you lack a hunger for Christ and a desire to know Him better, tell Him about it. Tell Him about it. Confess it as sin and tell Him that you want a greater passion for Him and a greater appreciation for all that He has done for you. Tell Him your desire to know Him and to be like Him. One of my favorite Christmas carols has a verse that reads, "Adam's likeness, now erase, stamp thine image in its place." You know, if we're going to be successful in a pursuit of the character of Christ, we need to embrace the present, but we also need to forget the past. Philippians 3:13b, Paul writes, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind." This statement captured Paul's future orientation. Paul spent his days looking ahead instead of looking behind. What's done is done. What's done is done. Paul realized that an unhealthy preoccupation with the shame of the past, as well as the success of the past, it would paralyze his forward momentum. Looking back on the past only impedes what God wants to do in the future. Paul overcame the temptation to live in the past by deliberately and intentionally focusing on the future. Forgetting is the antithesis of remembering. Now, this doesn't mean that we're supposed to forget that God's past blessings or the joys and memories of friends and family. It doesn't mean that at all, but it does mean I don't spend the majority of my time reminiscing and longing for days gone by, whether good or bad. Because for the believer, the future is bright, more hopeful, and joyful than the past. Do you believe that, Christian? That the future is brighter and more joyful than your past? When Paul writes that he forgets the past, he is simply saying that the past will not imprison me or sway his present or future outlook. This refers to both his past success and his past failures. Paul could have spent his time fretting about his former life in Judaism, his actions of persecuting the church and murdering Stephen, others. He could have lived his life with anxiety and fear, wondering if God really forgave me or not. He could have been bogged down with discouragement, bitterness, and frustration with his thorn in the flesh, but he chose not to. He trusted the revelation of Scripture, what has been given to him and what he's sharing with us, and he moved on. For Paul, forgetting was a deliberate and ongoing decision, and it must be the same for you and me. It's intentional. We don't live in the past. The successful Christian cannot live in the past. Christian, we cannot see the finish line if we're looking backwards at our failures or our successes. Whether you have just started your Christian life or you have more years behind you than before you, your past sins should not defeat you and your past successes should not define you. As a child of God, both experiences are designed to propel you forward in your relationship with and your pursuit of Jesus Christ. In keeping with Paul's imagery of a race, looking back at our competition is just as detrimental to the Christian as focusing on the failures and accomplishments of others. Far too many Christians forget the past, but they spend their time calculating and measuring their significance and position in life by judging other Christians. They're looking at the saints rather than at the Savior. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but when they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves with themselves, they are not wise." 2 Corinthians 10:12. Beloved, we must have our eyes on Jesus, not on others. Again, the author of Hebrews challenges us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In fact, Jesus, our Lord, says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. In John 21, verse 18, Jesus told Peter about his future martyrdom, which prompted Peter to ask, Jesus, what about John? What about this guy? What will happen to him? To which Jesus graciously responds, if it is my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Keep our eyes on Christ, not on our past or on others, but on the Savior. As Christians, every day is a new adventure. Our focus must be on the day and the future plans that Christ has for us and redemptive history. Not on what has happened in the past. Past sins and past successes, they slow you down. Nor should we be preoccupied with what God is doing or not doing in the lives of other Christians. If we're going to be successful in our goal, we must forget the past and fix our eyes on Christ. Pursuit of Christ's likeness or glorification requires embracing the present, forgetting the past, but it also entails running for the prize. Paul writes in verse 13 and 14, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul is continuing his athletic metaphor. He is saying he is straining forward to what lies ahead. The word straining is graphic. It implies straining or the pulling of muscles. It suggests a runner who has a clear focus and an intense dedication to give all that he has in sprinting toward the prize. The victorious runner isn't content with being average, nor is he distracted by looking behind him or staring up at the dazzling lights in the stands. He is focused on the prize. Friends, both physical and mental discipline are required as we sprint for the prize of Christ's likeness, heaven. Friends, the victor's podium always begins with a single step and a single vision. Physical endurance and mental fortitude are inseparably linked. You will never agonize, strain, or exhaust yourself without the motivation of the finish line, without your goal. Goals and finish lines are the reason we do what we do. Whether it's working on the car or cleaning the house, the goal is to receive the reward of the laborer, which is a working car and a clean house, and the same thing spiritually. What is the goal or the purpose of our redemption? It is the glory of God in the presence of our Savior, Jesus Christ, being transformed into His likeness. And He's doing that now through the work of the Spirit. It's called sanctification. But one day we'll experience glorification, being completely like our Lord. For Paul, his greatest goal, his highest price, was not a temporal pleasure, but an eternal reward. Being like Christ in the presence of Christ. For it's in that you will experience the greatest fellowship with God. His daily goal was knowing Christ and His resurrection power, but His long-term goal was crossing the finish line of heaven, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You could say His goal was Christ-likeness now, and His prize will be Christ-likeness in heaven. Verse 20 and 21, Paul writes this, But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. Every runner has goal markers, a focus point that he stares at when they run. For Paul, his eye was fixed on the model of Jesus Christ and His eternal presence with Him. He knew that one day God would call His name, His race would be over, and He would cross the finish line of glory. Paul lived for that moment. He lived for this moment because this is what God created him and redeemed him for. It's redeemed man's deepest desire to know and be like their Savior. Rather than slacking off and living for shallow, fleeting ambitions of this life, Paul was motivated to a greater love, a greater service, and greater purity by the reality that he will spend eternity with the Lord of the universe. For Paul, death wasn't a cold, lifeless, and sorrowful moment. It was his triumphant entrance into eternal bliss. For the first time, he would experience every dimension of the love, grace, and presence of God in its fullest sense. A full and unhindered experience of complete jubilation. A celebration of Christ in life that will never end, nor will ever become dull or boring. Imagine with me your greatest moment of elation on this earth. The moment when you were the most joyful, content, and peaceful, then multiply that euphoria by a trillion, and it will still not compare to the sheer delight of the glories of heaven. Paul was looking forward to this. Paul was looking forward to his death, not in some weird or sadistic way, but in a joyful and hopeful way because of his great love for his Savior. That's why he wrote in chapter 1, verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He's saying, for me to live is to pursue and know Jesus Christ, and to die is gain because I will be with him. For Paul, Christ is both the means and the end of the Christian experience. Knowing him finally and fully is the prize of his life. Paul adds in verse 15, this should be the mindset of every believer. Unfortunately, a singular and passionate focus on the future gets lost in the church. And for a variety of reasons. I think the primary reason is because we live in an age of scientific and medical advancements. It teaches us to latch on to this life, the technological goodies, the trinkets, the gadgets of this life. As well as we long for better health, we naturally do so, and that's not sinful. However, it is irrational and unbiblical to never balance our desire for better health and more time on earth with the reality that one day each of our names will be called and we will face the truth of eternity. The tragic irony that attends our culture is this: we are a people who look toward the future, but we want to live in the eternal presence. We want tomorrow, but with no change. We want its trinkets and gadgets, but we don't want to consider its realities. When you talk with most people, they have little hope for tomorrow or their future unless it involves more money and better health. Their happiness and hope rest on the fleeting joys of today and the uncertainty of wealth tomorrow. Is this true of you, Christian? Have you found your joy and hope in the wisdom of men and the wealth of tomorrow? Or have you, like Paul, recognized Jesus Christ as the beginning and the end of all things meaningful and truly satisfying? Believer, when Jesus saved you, that wasn't the end of your faith journey, that was only the beginning. God isn't finished working in us and through us until the consummation of our salvation, which is when we pass through the curtain of this life into the next, the finish line of heaven. Is Jesus your highest goal? Is he your sweetest prize? There's no other prize greater than knowing Christ both now and forever and the glories of heaven. Where we lack this desire, may God change our heart to love him supremely, to have him be truly our greatest goal and our highest prize. Let's pray together. Father, as we close in prayer, I ask this morning, Lord, that you would help us to live with this goal in mind, to be like you, our Savior. Father, oftentimes the things of this life get in the way of our passionate pursuit of you. And we hunger for things other than you. And Lord, would you forgive us for that? Lord, it's not wrong to have goals, and we recognize that in this life. But I pray that we would constantly be pursuing our highest goal, which is Christ-likeness, which is the threshold of heaven, being in your presence. Father, I just pray that you'd help us to live each day in light of eternity and of a relationship with you. Forgive us, cleanse us, have your way with us, and change our heart that we might passionately seek after you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.